Scripture reading today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. This is the word of the Lord.
Reader and helper. Trevor, thank you for reading for us. Adam, for praying for us this morning. Let me once again add my welcome to Christ the King. In the early 20th century, William Wilberforce, British politician, abolitionist, dedicated his life to ending the transatlantic slave trade. Despite facing relentless opposition from Parliament, public ridicule, and even physical threats, Wilberforce pressed on for over 20 years. He worked tirelessly, fueled by his Christian convictions that all people are made in the image of God. At one point, his friends urged him to step back and rest, warning that his health might fail under the strain of such an uphill battle. But Wilberforce famously responded, "A private faith that does not act in the face of oppression is no faith at all." His efforts eventually led to the passing of the Slave Trade Act in 1807, a turning point in the fight against slavery. And Wilberforce's life was a testimony to integrity, sacrificial love, and perseverance in the face of cultural resistance. As we look at our text this morning, I think Paul would agree with that statement and the idea behind what drove Wilberforce and what fuels Christian motivation. I think the point that we can take away that I would like to put in front of us today is this, is that holiness authenticates the gospel. Live it boldly. Holiness authenticates the gospel. Live it boldly. This letter was the earliest Christian letter. It was addressed to believers in a real place at a real time. And one might say that it sets before us a sort of prototype, a model of which we ought to follow in our lives as Christians. And this is true whether you're a Christian leader, a pastor, a Bible study leader, a Sunday school teacher, or whether you're somebody who's new to the faith and you have just sort of wandered into the Christian household. This letter lays before us a sort of standard practice, the SOPs, the training manual for the church. What does the healthy church look like? What are the marks of a healthy Christian, of a healthy church, of a healthy minister? And it's all here for us in this letter to the Thessalonians. That's a bit of a problem for us today. We seem to have so many churches that do so many different things. A few weeks ago, I was sitting in a lobby at and saw a certain celebrity pastor, if you will, and I put that in quotations, But a certain celebrity pastor has a church that meets in this multi-purpose building in a different part of town. Huge building. And this celebrity pastor was being escorted by his bodyguard at following their church service. And it struck me as a lady came up to interact with her pastor, the bodyguard moves in between them. In 2013, at a national conference highlighting many well-known Christian speakers, pastors, and authors, there were two scenes that have stuck out and stuck with me in my mind. The first, a man that you may know by name, a guy named Tim Keller, was just mingling about in the hallway with thousands of us plebes, just milling about, talking to everybody. No fanfare, no entourage, just standing there talking. The other was in a breakout session. That one stuck with me because I thought if somebody was going to have a bodyguard, it might be Timmy. He doesn't know that I called him Timmy, but that's... The other was in a breakout session with another, at the time, pastor who was in our denomination, but whose air you couldn't breathe. Surrounded by four people, including bodyguards and a couple of women, neither of whom were his wife. And so it was no real surprise to read of his subsequent divorce and very public fall from ministry some 18 months later. Paul lays before us in verses 9 and 10 here a life of integrity. Guys, holiness in the Christian life matters. We are called to be holy people. That is what the Bible describes the Christian as. You are a holy people, a royal priesthood. In Leviticus 11, God says to his people, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." We are to be like the one who has redeemed us. So Paul sets before us in verses 9 and 10 a life of integrity. If you look back at 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll read these. "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, for we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." Paul's ministry was marked by self-sacrifice. He goes on to say, "We could have made demands of you. We didn't. Why? Because we wanted to be blameless." There was no stumbling block in Paul's mind that was ever worth erecting if it meant jeopardizing gospel advance. There was nothing in Paul's mind that was so important to him that he had to demand, "I get these things, and I don't care." Because his motive was to see the gospel go forward and to see other people come to trust in the saving work of Jesus. His ministry was marked by self-sacrifice. He toiled tirelessly, refusing to exploit the Thessalonians for personal gain. His integrity ensured that his life never undermined the gospel. He practiced what he preached. He was a guy that you could say he walked the walk and he talked the talk. And he backed it up. Paul recalled his conduct among the Thessalonians, emphasizing his labor and toil. The Greek words kapon for labor and makthon for toil imply strenuous, exhausting work. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. He equated it to childbirth. And all the ladies laughed. Paul labored both physically, likely as a tent maker that we see in Acts chapter 18, verse 3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. But he also labored spiritually to avoid burdening the Thessalonians. Now, this tent making work, what was that? It was blue collar work. It was filthy work at that. It stunk, literally. This wasn't like, "Oh, my job stinks." This actually was a stinky job that he had. Because the work of tent making involved the tanning of hides, and you were constantly working around dead carcasses that were rotting in the Mediterranean sun all day, every day. It stunk, probably of rotting flesh and grease and all manner of things. It was dirty work. It was work that many in the church today, I think, look down on. So, oh, that's beneath the work of a pastor. Oh, that's beneath even the work of a good bourgeois, middle-class American Christian. I'm not going to get on my soapbox here, although you may disagree and think that I've already gone there. But here we go. I think there is a very healthy and helpful paradigmatic shift on the horizon for the American church in terms of how we think about funding ministry. But listen to this. But I'm not going to go there. That's my soapbox. I could write a dissertation on it. Maybe one day I will. But here, when we came to plant a church in Dripping Springs and we were doing our demographic research and we were looking at the various elements of what's going on beneath the surface, you find reasons that people don't go to church. Now, there's all kinds of reasons that people don't go to church. It's too early. It's too late. It's on a Sunday. There's football. There's kids. There's sports. There's this, that, and the other. But let's just get down to brass tacks. The number one reason that non-Christians gave for not going to church, and this was far and away the biggest reason why they didn't go, is that the church is too focused on money. Similarly, and I thought this was fascinating, the number two reason why Christians who have left the church and stopped going, the number two reason is that the church is too focused on money. I found that fascinating. Paul says, I'm taking away the stumbling block. And I think, perhaps, when you see churches that need bigger indoor playgrounds and larger jets for their pastors, maybe they're onto something. I'm off the soapbox. His integrity is rooted in his awareness that God is the ultimate witness of his life. He says, you are witnesses and God also. It's the dual witness, the human and the divine, that underscores Paul's confidence in the transparency of his contact. He says, guys, I'm an open book. We didn't hide anything from you. There was nothing. There was nothing insidious. There were no ulterior motives. We were just here to give you the gospel. And not only did we give you the gospel, but we loved you so much that we gave you ourselves. There was nothing that Paul held back, whether it was money, whether it was the gospel, his time, he just gave. And you can see this was true of Paul throughout his entire life. When he comes to the end of his life and he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy and he knows he is on literally like the eve of his death and he says, I have been poured out as a drink offering. There is nothing left for me to give. I've given everything away for the cause of Jesus. And the call from the Apostle Paul is the same call from Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Imitate me. Paul says in Ephesians 5 verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I imitate Jesus. I've heard preachers and been taught this in seminary, you know, never make it about yourself. And that's right. I'm not the hero of the story and I would never pretend to be, so I'm not going to. But I'll point you back to Paul. But what I will say is that pastors ought to, and I'm going to go ahead and throw out the ought, even though we're also taught you ought not do that. But pastors ought to live such exemplary lives and be the pace setters for the congregation that people want to emulate and follow the way they live. That's how it should be. And that's what Paul did. Paul describes his behavior as holy, righteous, and blameless toward believers. These terms reflect the moral integrity, that's what it means to be holy, his adherence to justice, that's the righteousness, and his avoidance or his avoidance of reproach, that's being blameless. Socrates, you know, and I don't think this was lost on Paul, was praised for being righteous in his dealings with men and holy in his attitude toward the gods. And Paul certainly had integrity, his life modeled a life set apart for God. Friedrich Nietzsche, the irreligious thinker, famously said, I might believe in the Redeemer if his followers looked more redeemed. That stings, but it's no different than Gandhi's, it's not your Christ that I have a problem with, it's the Christians. Listen, how often do we undermine the gospel by our lives that lack holiness? How often does what we preach not align with how we live? How often does our talk not match our walk, and vice versa? And this is why I go back to that main point, right? Holiness authenticates the gospel. Live it boldly. There are people who are very content to walk the walk, but never say a word. And then there are some of us who are a bit blathery, and we're very happy to talk the talk, but we don't match it in how we walk. And Paul says it's both. Our talk and our walk must match. Now, as one of my mentors, Harry Reeder, used to say, every given day, we are somewhere between 0 and 100% effective in everything that we do. And so that is not to heap on guilt. It is to say that the striving of our lives every day ought to be, how is it that I'm going to look more like Jesus? And we'll get there in just a minute. The foundation of Paul's integrity lies in his understanding of stewardship. He views his calling as a sacred trust from God. If you think 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 2, this is how one should regard us. First, as servants of Christ. Second, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards, this is the third thing that he says, that they be found faithful. That's how he viewed himself. I'm simply here to do the work of the master who sent me. Who does that sound like? It sounds just like Jesus. I'm here to do the will of my Father who sent me. So let's ask the question, is my life, is your life, is our collective life marked by integrity in your work, in your relationships? If someone were to shine a light on your marriage, does the talk match the walk? If somebody looked at your bank account or your browsing history, does the talk match the walk? Does your conduct attract others to Jesus, or would it push them away? One of the questions that we're asked at Presbytery when new candidates come in, and that I think candidates when they're interviewing to be pastors of churches are asked, is there anything in your life that if it was known would cause scandal in the church? I think that's a good question, not just to ask pastors. Obviously, we have a more public profile that leads to a bit more of a fallout. But I think it's a fair question to ask of every Christian. And so we see a life of integrity next. Paul gives us in verses 11 and 12 a life of relational love. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's relationship with the Thessalonians was not distant relationally. Physically, yes, he was separated from them. He never got to go back to Thessalonica, so he had to send them this letter. But it was deeply personal. He had a great relationship with them. He exhorted, encouraged, and charged them with the tender care of a father. Now, these are three different words. To us in the English, it may sound like he just did the same thing three times like a good dad. You know, I'm going to say it, I'm going to say it, I'm going to say it, and eventually you're going to listen. But it was marked by exhortation, encouragement, and solemn instruction. There are three different words that happen here. Exhortation is the urging. It's an urgency, urging believers to align their lives with God's calling. Dad, you ever said to your kids along the way, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. You know, like on Sunday morning when you're trying to get to church. Come on, we got to go. There's an urgency there. There's a pushing. There's haste involved with it. And then encouragement. Providing comfort to strengthen their resolve. I think this is so good. Encouragement is for the discouraged. You know, when your kids are down, Dad, and I know I'm getting on dads here. It's just hang with me for a minute. I've got to preach to my own self on this. When your kids are down, I'm going to tell them myself, you know, kids hurt, you know, like they do something that's just like admittedly dumb. And my typical reaction is, I bet you won't do that again. When in reality, I know they probably are going to do that again because I've done that again. I'm not the nurturer in the family. So this is not like, this is not a strong suit for me. But when the kids are down, encouragement is teaching them to lift up their head, to shake it off, and to keep going. It's like a coach. That I get. That I feel like I could do. That excites me. And then solemn instruction. Dad, you have a responsibility here. Charging them with a sense of divine accountability. As the spiritual leader in your home, to impart and pass on, Psalm 78, one generation commends the faith to another. So it's all of those things. And Paul says, you know, yeah, what's happening in the household, I'm doing at large inside the church. And we collectively, church, are doing that with one another. So that's how we do this. And it's all designed to walk in a manner worthy of God. Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of calling to which you have been called, where Paul calls believers to live lives consistent with their divine calling, which reflects the ethical dimension of the gospel. You know, Calvin describes God's love as both majestic and fatherly, both tender and transformative. I think Paul here mirrors that for us. It shows us what that looks like. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote that true courage is about going into the dark for the ones you love. Going into the dark for the ones you love. In 2017, we were living in Southwest Florida. You know, as a newly minted senior pastor, didn't know what I was doing and still don't. So, it was the first time that we had, in the time that we had lived there, that we had a hurricane coming, like supposed to make direct landfall in Fort Myers. Cause you know, when we were interviewing, they're like, oh yeah, hurricanes never hit Fort Myers. They always go north and they go south and they come across the state. And so we're like, oh, cool. You know, they lied. They also told us that winter was great. It wasn't. You got 2 weeks of it. I'm not bitter. All right. We evacuated. And I remember driving out. It was arduous. You know, we had a newborn. She's 6 months old at the time. You know, not knowing what we're coming back to if this thing actually hits and whatever. And we're leaving. Everybody's going north. Everybody's trying to get out of the state. And as we're headed north, you know, the southbound roads, they're just empty. Nobody is literally nobody driving south. And I remember welling up with tears. We were somewhere. We hadn't made it to the Big Bend yet, so we're still driving north. And miles of lineman trucks start pouring in. Headed into the dark. It was just so overwhelming, and I just thought, that's like such a great picture of God's grace. Going into the belly of the beast to come rescue and recover. And that's the life, that's the courage that Paul's talking about here, that comes from holiness. Paul's pastoral approach highlights the balance between truth and love. The use of familial imagery aligns with God's relationship to his people. It reinforces the communal and relational nature of the gospel. So friends, who in your life needs encouragement or challenge? Who are you willing to invest in relationships, even when it costs you comfort? Let's look at verse 13, a life anchored in God's word. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The Thessalonians received the gospel not as human opinion, not as a good philosophy, not as morality, but as God's divine truth which transformed their lives. Paul contrasted the gospel with human wisdom, emphasizing that the Thessalonians received it as the word of God. And the Greek word that he used there of how they received it indicates an eager, welcoming reception of the word. They were eager, they had an eager, welcoming reception of the word. Now, why do I bring that up? This is how the Westminster Divines also teach us that we are to approach the preaching and the reading of God's word each week. Question 90 asks in our shorter catechism, how are we to attend the reading of God's word that it may become effectual to salvation? Here's the answer, okay? That the word may become effectual to salvation, we must attend to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Receive it with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. That means, guys, that every week, as we're preparing to come in and gather around the preached word and the partaking of the sacraments, the ordinary means of God's grace, that we ought to be looking forward to Sunday on our knees, praying for God to open our hearts to receive His word in faith and love. And that we pray for Him to change our hearts from the inside out, to align our hearts and our will with God's heart and God's will, and to shape us to look more like Jesus every day. Do not be hearers of the word only, and I love that they end it, practice it in our lives. How are you going to grow in holiness? You practice. How do you learn how to ride a bike? Watch YouTube videos. Duh. But that's how we treat our spirituality. I'm going to watch someone else do it. I'm going to watch someone else practice holiness. I'm going to watch someone else do the word. I'm going to watch someone else. And guys, get in the word and practice it. How do I share my faith? Watch someone else do it. No, do it. Just practice it. Just open your mouth. You know, somebody today, you want to be like the ultimate conversation killer. If you're ever in a conversation you can't get out of and you're just like, I've got to end this conversation. Just right in the middle of it, when somebody takes a breath, just say, hey, speaking of Jesus, and then just see where it goes. I want to hear your stories when you do it. Listen, the word is described as being at work in you believers, energetai. It's the energizing. The verb suggests ongoing activity, emphasizing the transformative power of God's word in the life of believers. It's the energizing work of God in transforming us more and more into the likeness of Jesus. It's the word where we get energetic or energy from. It's the energizing work of God. That's what's happening inside of us. God's work is the life battery inside of us. So what happens when the batteries run down? What happens when, you know, I'm running a Megatron ride, and then all of a sudden it's, you know, what do I need to do? I've got to come back to the life source, and I've got to put the battery on the charger. And I need to come refuel. Every day and every week, I sit under the preaching and the teaching of God's word. I'm immersed in the word of the Lord. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it's not the Gospel you believe, but yourself. You see, the Bible, the Gospel, demands submission, not negotiation. And that's why we have to come to it praying and asking God to change us. Tim Keller warns, if your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. Well, let's quickly run through this last point. A life of perseverance amid opposition, verses 14 to 16. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Paul commends the Thessalonians for enduring suffering with faith and hope. Their perseverance testified to the gospel's power. And the term that he used here conveys the idea of modeling or copying a pattern. They're mimicking, mimetai. By enduring persecution, they followed the example of the early Jewish churches who faced opposition. The hostility of your own countrymen parallels the persecution faced by Jesus and the prophets, as well as Stephen in Acts 6. Paul's reference to those who killed the Lord Jesus emphasizes the continuity of opposition to God's redemptive work throughout history. And the phrase, "the wrath has come upon them at last," refers to God's judgment. And, you know, there's some who interpret this as, you know, eschatological, meaning it's, you know, it's going to come at the end of time. Others see it as reference to temporal judgment with the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem in AD 70. We'll find out one day who was right. You're wrong. I don't know. There's a woman named Perpetua. I always find her story so remarkably inspirational that I wanted to share it here. The third century martyr. She was a young woman who converted to Christianity and gave birth in prison, awaiting her entrance into the arena where she was going to be basically killed by wild animals at the delight and joy of the crowd. Her family pleaded with her to please renounce her faith, her newfound faith, to please disregard this Jesus whom she had come to love. Finally, they had taken the baby from her after she had given birth, given it to the family to nurse and care for. And the parents came to her in one final plea, and they shoved the baby on her and said, "If you die in the arena, we will not care for your child." One final plea. And she lays the baby aside and says, "I cannot turn from my Lord." Her teacher, who had been instructing her, had been beaten, 80 plus years old, beaten, abused, challenged to reject his faith. He said, 80 years I have walked with Jesus and he has never turned me away. I will not reject him now. And he, along with Perpetua and a few others, were thrown into the arena. You can look up the story. I'll spare you the details. Listen, the historic opposition to God's messengers serves as a reminder that faithfulness to the gospel often invites resistance. Jesus himself warned his disciples of this reality in John 15, verses 18 through 20. "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours." Listen, when you face opposition, do you shrink back or do you stand firm? Will you shrink back or will you stand firm? That's a question that we may not necessarily know the answer to. Your perseverance in suffering can point others to the worthiness of Christ, and it doesn't obviously need to rise to the level of Perpetua, but how do you deal with setbacks and adversity when they come? Do you wilt and wither and walk away from Jesus, or do you stand firm in the positional joy that comes from knowing he wins? What do we need to believe today, church? Christ's holiness, death, and resurrection are sufficient to empower us to live holy lives. In Jesus, according to the Apostle Peter, we have everything we need for life and godliness. So what do we need to repent of? Probably hypocrisy that undermines the gospel. That's, I think, true of all of us. Repent of apathy towards holiness. Again, I would say probably true of all of us. As J.C. Ryle wrote, we must be holy because this is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in Christ. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then what do we need to do? We need to pursue holiness by abiding in Jesus. Connect to the life source. Invest deeply in relationships with others reflecting Christ's love. And anchor yourself in God's word and endure suffering with joy. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would meet us in our time of need. That though we don't face the same level of trial and difficulty and persecution that many, not only in the church's history, but in the church's present around the world and the majority world have faced. Father, you still have the same call and standard of holiness of life upon us. So forgive us of the ways in which we have taken for granted our relative ease in our Christian faith and the ways that it has made us fat and flabby as Christians. Lord, we pray that you would energize the work of holiness in our hearts today and strengthen us for the joyful journey ahead as we labor in love for the good of others and the glory of Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen.